Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to spend some time this morning talking about the center of God's activity in the world. And I'll draw us into this by reading two passages. First of these, I'm going to read two verses from, from John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John speaks of Jesus as the Word, and background to that word is that it's not just like I spoke a word. But it encompasses the ideas. You might say this is speaking of God's idea. Then, same author, John the Apostle, writes in 1 John chapter 1, words that are very similar to what we found in the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John picks up the same theme here that he has in the Gospel of John. Notice he uses the word beginning, that which was from the beginning. He speaks of how he and the other apostles were witnesses of this. He speaks of it as something they have proclaimed. The end of verse 1 speaks of the word of life. So he connects word with word. Then he continues with that key word, life. He says that this word of life is something that actually appeared. The life appeared, and we have seen it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. What he's saying is that in Jesus Christ, we see something that we can call life. And I think maybe I know what happened. Didn't turn off that mic. He speaks of a word of life, life, eternal life. And John is using it in a way that's somewhat peculiar to John. He speaks of Jesus as being eternal life. Not only giving eternal life, but being eternal life. And when he says that, the way John uses it throughout the gospel and then also in his letters, he's speaking of a quality of life which comes from the eternal realm. Usually when we say eternal life, we are thinking of something we receive when we die and it lasts forever. But that's not really the way John uses it. Go through and look for life, eternal life in John and just look at how he uses it. Sometimes it has that. But very often what it's emphasizing is a quality of life that can only be described as life that comes from the eternal realm. So Jesus, the Word of life, who is with the Father and is the Father, and is, who was with God and was God, rather, comes into the world, and when He comes into the world, John describes his coming into the world as life. So when you look at Jesus, I mean, we say his life was extraordinary, it was perfect, all those things. But John would say, yes, and what you're seeing is eternal life. That's what it looks like. That's what life forever looks like. That's what life from the eternal realm that has no beginning and no end, that's what it looks like. That's what the life of God looks like lived out in a human being. And John says in 1 John that not only did Jesus come into the world and show us what eternal life was, but when he came into the world, he created, verse 3, a fellowship. Fellowship means sharing something. When Jesus came into the world, he showed us what eternal life was, and to his followers, he gives eternal life. If you're one of his followers, you have eternal life right now. Eternal life in the sense of something that doesn't come from this world, but comes from eternity, the eternal world of God. And he creates a fellowship of people who gather around him, and because they gather around him, they gather together and share this common life around this common Lord. And so when we think about the church, there are a lot of different ways to describe the church and think about the church. But what I want to emphasize today is that the church is the center of God's activity in the world. I'm not saying that God doesn't do anything outside the church, but the church is really the center of it. And it's the center of it because the church is the place where Jesus' lordship is believed and embraced. Throughout the Bible, the word Lord is most commonly used of God. In the Old Testament, start reading through the Old Testament, and you'll see the word Lord for God appears over and over and over again. And at the time of Jesus, the most common word for God among the Jews was the word Lord. Now, Lord has a spectrum of meaning in the New Testament, and it starts all the way from what we would say is sir to master, as in a master-slave relationship, to God Almighty. There's a spectrum of meaning, and you can only know which it's talking about by looking at the context. But the Jews very commonly, I mean, it was their most common term for God was Lord. In Jesus' lifetime, he is often called Lord. Sometimes it probably means master, sometimes maybe even sir, but there are other times when you see it going beyond that. For instance, in John 20, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has appeared to Judas, of course, is dead, so there are only 11 of the apostles left. He appears to 10 of them, but one is missing, Thomas, the famous doubting Thomas, who is really modern in a lot of ways. He says, unless I see it, I mean, I hear what you guys say, that he appeared to you, all that, but unless I experience it, I'm not going to believe it. So then Jesus appears, and he does experience it, and doubting Thomas gives the highest confession of Jesus in the entire Gospel of John when he says, my Lord and my God. He has linked those two together. Yes, he's saying Jesus is master, but he's saying something more. The word Lord, remember, was used by the Jews for God, and it was also used by the pagans for God, for their gods. Lord Serapis. Or when they would worship the emperor, they would sometimes call him Lord God Caesar. Okay? So the word Lord has very much that connotation to it. In the church, we confess Jesus as Lord. Earlier, we heard a reading from Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, look at verses 9 and 10 again. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Notice these are two sides of the same coin. It speaks of the heart and the mouth. The heart is what's going on inside of you. The mouth is what you speak outwardly. And he says at the very heart of the Christian life is the confession, Jesus is Lord. Now that confession alone doesn't mean anything. But when you believe in your heart that he's Lord, when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you make that is internal, external, you speak it, he says, you'll be saved. Confession is more than, how should I put it? It is an acknowledgement of something, but it's also a commitment. To say Jesus is Lord is more than just words that we need to get out so we'll be forgiven. Okay. It is a commitment. To say and believe Jesus is Lord is to say that he is my master. He is my ruler. He is my sovereign king. He is my boss. And I am prepared to do whatever he tells me to do. But it is also to confess that he is God in the flesh. And it's there, you see, that the big issue comes. If he really is God in the flesh and we confess him as that, then of course he's going to be master. How could we possibly confess Jesus as Lord and then ignore the fact that he's Lord of heaven and earth? And he deserves all of my obedience, all of my loyalty. And there's the crunch, isn't it? Because the dividing line between Christians and non-Christians is that very point. Is Jesus Lord or not? Is he who he said he was? In fact, did he even say he was that? Is he who he said he was or is he not? And am I committing myself to him or am I not? There's the dividing line. So, when Christians face, for instance, Jews believe that Jesus, except when they're very provoked by Christians, in which they may take a different point of view, but when they're not, they will admit that Jesus was a great teacher. Jewish, after all, okay? And he was a great teacher. He wasn't perfect, they would say. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. Good man, good teacher. In a sense, the Muslims will go farther. He was a prophet. They believe that. Some of them will say, will speak of Jesus, my prophet. Their view of him would be like our view of Moses or Elijah or Isaiah. We believe they're prophets. We would honor them as being spokesmen for God, right? So they would honor Jesus as a spokesman for God. But they don't believe that he was the Son of God. In fact, they believe that that is the worst kind of blasphemy against God, and it is deserving of hell to confess any man as being God. There's the clash. It's not just because they have Sharia law and we have the Bible, or that they believe in Muhammad. No, what it really comes down to is Jesus who he said he was? In fact, they deny that he ever said it. They deny that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God at all. That was a later Christian invention, is what they think. Okay? So there's the clash. We can talk about all kinds of other things, but that's the real issue. With your average non-Christian out there, Jesus, some of them think he was a myth, that he historically never lived. That's really ignorant, but there are people who believe that. And there are others who say, well, he lived and he was a great teacher. He taught some really nice things. Taught people to love each other, didn't he? Okay, but being a God in the flesh, no. No, really good man, but that's it. There's the clash. We say, no, he wasn't just a good man. He was man plus. Yeah, he was the He was a good man. He was a perfect man. But he was also God in the flesh. And so when we, in the church, it is the place where we embrace Jesus' lordship, where we proclaim it, where we are trying to live it out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let's get the message straight, Paul says. This message isn't about us. It's not about how good we are or what nice people we are or anything along those lines, how right we are. The message is not about us, but it's about Him. Jesus the Messiah is Lord. He is Master. He is the divine Savior, God in the flesh. And who are we? Just servants. Your servants, for Jesus' sake. See, that gets it all in line. When we are slaves of Jesus Christ, then we can be servants of other people. In the New Testament, most English translations just use servant for a whole range of things. But when I come out with my translation, I'll make a distinction between servant and servant. Because usually, almost always, not always, but almost always, when our relationship to Jesus is being described, we are called slaves. When our relationship to other people is being described, it is servants. As slaves, the word that is used has to do with you have no rights, you have nothing. He's your master, you're the slave. You do whatever the master says as a slave. Servant, the emphasis is on service. We serve the needs of other people. Now, occasionally, Paul will flip those terms, but when he does it, it's always for an impact. But his basic underlining idea is, when it comes to Jesus Christ, we are his slaves. So in Romans 1, verse 1, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. So as being slaves of Jesus Christ means we then are willing to be servants to other people. Otherwise, we tend to want to be served rather than to serve. I like the idea of other people doing nice things for me. I don't really want to be too convenienced by doing too nice of things for other people. But Jesus turns everything upside down, because it's the place of his lordship. As his people, we live by his will, not ours. Everyone, in effect, has a throne room, or if you prefer, a control room inside of us. Something that determines where we go, what we do, what we say, how we act, what our longings and our dreams are, what we pursue in our lives. And in that control room, someone is in control or someone is sitting on the throne. And for the people of God, the one on the throne in our hearts has to be Jesus Christ. He is Lord, after all, and the church is the place of his lordship. Because the church is the place of Christ's lordship, the church is also the center of Christ's activity in the world. Now, why do I say that? Doesn't God do other things besides what he does in the church? Yeah, I'd grant that. But the center of his activity is in his church. I say that because from the very beginning, Jesus, for instance, in Mark 3, Jesus starts gathering a group of disciples around him. Jesus was never simply the Lone Ranger preacher, the itinerant guy out there just kind of doing his own thing. No, from the very beginning, he gathers a group around him. And so you've got the 12 that he chooses, but we know that there was another circle around them that weren't part of the 12, but they were very close, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Okay? And then there was a wider circle yet of people who were following him, but not as devoted as the two inner circles, okay? They're the ones in John 6 that leave because Jesus said something really hard to take, and so they took off. But from the very beginning, he gathers a group. After he dies, this group becomes the nucleus of the church. The church is described by the Apostle Paul in different places as the body of Christ. That is such a striking term. Colossians 1, he speaks of Christ as the head of the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11, speaking of Christ, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here he speaks of God giving gifts to the church. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Those terms all have to do with ministry of the word. That's the one common element between them. They have to do with ministry of the word. Why do people preach and teach? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. When I preach, it is ministry, but it's not the ministry. It's a ministry. It's the ministry of the word. But the ministry of the word is to prepare all the other ministers to go out into the world and do their ministry. It doesn't end here. It only begins here. Then he speaks of this group of servants, which is all of us, as the body of Christ. Speaks of the body of Christ growing on to become mature. He says we're not to be tossed around just like spiritual infants who just are here and there and everywhere, never settling on anything. We speak the truth in love to each other so that we'll grow up, and I love this, so that in all things we grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. The head of the body is Christ. He is the only one of us who is fully, completely mature. We may think we're mature, but in compared to Jesus, we're not mature. Okay? He is the perfectly mature one in the body, and the rest of the body is trying to grow up and be like the head. I once had a friend who was an elder, and one of the other elders in the congregation told me that, said, when I grow up, I want to be like him. And it's good for us to have models like that. But ultimately, what we all can say is, when I grow up, I want to be like him, Jesus. And both as individuals and as a group, we're trying to grow up and be like him. But there's something else about the body of Christ. Why that image? Body of Christ. Of all the images that might be used, why that? I mean, there are other images that are used for the church. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called a temple. We're called all kinds of things. And each one of those images is meant to reveal something about the nature of the church. Why body? In Romans 12, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, and I especially want to look at part of that, this idea of body comes out and speaks very much of the members, us being members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. He speaks of the wonderful diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. But the whole point of the image is, just like with a physical body, we have different members. We have hands, we have feet, we have legs, eyes, ears. So in the body of Christ, we have a wonderful diversity of gifts. But still, why body? Well, it's like this. When Jesus was on earth, he had a physical body. Sometimes a physical body that was sometimes tired, sometimes hungry, and could die. Died on a cross. After he died on the cross, God the Father wouldn't leave him in the grave and brought him back from the grave to show us his power exercised in Jesus. And then Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for us. But he left his body on earth. And what is his body on earth supposed to do? What Jesus' physical body did when he was here the first time. That's the body image. The center of God's activity in the world is us. Jesus working through us. So you look at Jesus and you see that he was wholeheartedly in love with God the Father and gave himself totally to the will of God. And so should we. We see in Jesus that he wholeheartedly loved people, showed compassion to them in all kinds of ways. He cared about their emotional, their physical, and their spiritual needs. He healed people. And he taught them. And ultimately he died so that we could live, we people could live. What is the body of Christ supposed to be about? Well, it was about what Jesus was about. Now, we can't die for the sins of the world, but what we can do is be compassionate and kind and totally committed to God. While we can't heal as he healed, we can reach out to people in their physical and their emotional and their spiritual needs. We can, like Jesus, teach people. What are we teaching them? That Jesus is Lord. That they need to come to him. He is the only way to God. We are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, who live under the lordship of Christ, we seek to make a difference in the world because God has made a difference in our lives. He has brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has placed us in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his body, we're meant to make a difference in the world. So when you go from this place and you go to your job or you go to a store or recreation, or you're hanging out with your friends, remember that if you are in Christ, you are part of his body. And the question then becomes, what is it that Jesus would do here? How would he think about this situation? What would he say to this person? How would he treat that person? What would he do if he were me? That's heavy. That's a heavy responsibility, but it also is exciting to think of Jesus in me, working through me, to carry on his ministry to the world once more in my own daily life. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your what you did in coming to the world in Jesus, in living and loving and dying for us. Father, we thank you that we have been allowed to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to become part of his body. We ask that you would energize us to be his people in our thinking and in our words and in our actions, and that you would make a difference in the midst of a hurt, wounded, dying world, and that you would do great things in the name of Jesus through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.